Biblical Constitutionalism, Bible Study Lesson Number 8, November 23rd, 2010. I've been taking my time in dealing with this study, and it's actually been 2 months, September 11th, when I taught class number 7. I'll go get the first set of tapes at the same time, though. We've been pushing through with several subjects, but I want to be sure that I cover this subject correctly as we go. I remind you that I personally coined the term biblical constitutionalism. It's not arrogant, it's a statement of fact, putting those two words together many, many years ago. I've been teaching on the subject, defending the principles that go with it before I ever taught it. You coin the term. I've watched America change throughout my entire lifetime. I have studied and read, tried to understand what was happening in the trends of history as they relate to freedom in a nation that God has prospered so greatly and so much and saw so much of our freedom destroyed down through the years. Term, I remind you, biblical constitutionalism is based upon principles of the Word of God, the Holy Bible. And therefore, it is a term that has to cover any form of the word constitutionalism part of it must cover any form of government. Monarchy, Federated Republic, Republic, Confederation, Patriarchal Rulership, such as that of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, and others. Each form of government will still fit within certain principles and concepts of what is there. So it's not based upon the United States Constitution, though there are principles within the United States Constitution that I believe line up greatly with the Word of a living God. Before we begin this class, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're on the filling of the Spirit, you have absolute objectivity teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I grew up in a world appreciating, understanding military values, military concepts. Also in a world that taught me to appreciate individuality. Some of you may remember back in the 80s when we were part of the movement, the American Military Leadership Hall of Fame. Still got the original biographical sketches I wrote on many of those men. I look back upon America in the days of the Great Republic, the development of American life as the country was developing out between 1789 and 1860. There we find our heroes and find our people in many ways. Today we rewrite history. Many of these people are long forgotten. Among the names we came across or come across and study along the line of history, I've tried to introduce you to some of them. I want to remind you of some of these forgotten people of history and the role that they played. I want to start today with Joseph Lovell, Dr. Joseph Lovell, Surgeon General who created the United States Medical Corps. Dr. Lovell was born in Boston December 22, 1788. His father was a member of the Continental Congress, among the patriots of this country, and was also a major in the Continental Army. Dr. Lovell graduated from Harvard in 1807 and remained there to study medicine, entered Harvard in 1807, studied medicine, graduated from Harvard Medical School in 1811. This is important because he was in the first class to receive a medical degree, a medical doctor, an MD, ever issued by Harvard. Coming out of Harvard, he did not seek to get rich. Set up a practice, declare himself to be the great doctor in Boston or Philadelphia or somewhere. Instead, he joined the United States Army as a sergeant for the 9th Infantry, which was posted on the Niagara frontier. His work attracted attention. He became the head of the hospital, of the military hospital in Burlington, Vermont. Also helped one at Williamsville, New York. The second one was established after he became a hospital surgeon in June of 1814. Majors, his military rank was at that time, Lovell. Administration and abilities and imagination, approach to the work of being a medical surgeon during the War of 1812 drew a lot of attention from a lot of people. When they finally decided in Congress it was time to wake up and our troops in the field had needed a full medical service and created the United States Army Medical Department in full detail instead of just appointing a doctor here and there as they needed, thought they needed one, in April of 1818, he was selected Surgeon General. There had been previous Surgeon Generals, also known as Chief Physicians of the United States Army, but there was no formal organization of a medical corps except in time of war. We were going to keep our military small so we wouldn't give them any medical doctors. I believe in limited government, don't misunderstand me. I just want you to show you that people can be wrong. Certainly at all times we need medical care for our troops in the field. One of General Lovell's major innovations was to require all medical officers quarterly to report of daily weather conditions along with their strictly medical and administrative workers. These constitute the oldest such reports in existence in our country on a consistent basis, and laid the groundwork for the foundation of the United States Weather Bureau. Dr. Lovell took a stand against drunkenness and alcoholism among the troops. These, of course, were the days when soldiers and sailors were given a rum ration on a daily basis. The medical department grew under his guidance efficiently. His esteem done. He went through one major battle to save the medical corps that was about to be destroyed. He had entered the United States Army at 24 years of age. At 30, he was the head of their medical corps and the creator and builder of it. Along like men like Thomas S. Jessup would build our quartermaster corps, George Gibson, our commissary corps, men who would serve for years. But unlike them, General Lovell did not have the privilege of doing so, as he died in Washington, D.C. on October 17, 1836. At the age of 48. Or 47, just short of his 48th birthday, actually. We salute General Joseph Lovell, Surgeon General, the man who created the Medical Corps for us on a permanent basis, whose name should be honored in this country. His son, Mansfield Lovell, was born in Washington, D.C., October 23, 1822. Just short of his 14th birthday, was orphaned at the death of his father. Mansfield Lovell graduated from West Point in 1842, commissioned in the artillery. Went on to serve honorably in the United States Army and to become a major general in the Confederate States Army. The South is often knocked to attack their stand in the war between the states. Whether you liked them one way or the other, it's interesting. Among those who went south with the Confederacy was the son of the founder of the United States Army, modern Surgeon General's office, the grandson of a Continental Congressman from Massachusetts who was a friend and acquaintance of Samuel Adams, John Adams. Paul Revere and all of those men. I wanted to salute General Lovell, Surgeon General's office, because we need to understand that the work of God is a work of healing. Biblical constitutionalism is not a set of rules and regulations, as many people would have you to believe. You must do this or you must do that. Biblical constitutionalism is, as we point out to you, recognizing that in the beginning God, Bereshit, in the beginning it was without beginning, therefore the dispensation of triune Godhead, Elohim, Barad, manufactured out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and all things come through God. Since the Bible uses more than one type of government, we must recognize that there is more than one model of government in existence. There is a movement among Reformed theologians, and I might add among Mormons, who are not, so both among fundamental evangelical Reformed theologians, covenant theologians, and among the Mormon cultists, to interpret parts of the Bible and say that God has ordained only one form of government, and that is a republic. How can we say this when the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when David was a king? It's impossible. We must recognize each form of government for what it is, and we must learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. We are not under covenant theology, but we are not under the law of anarchy that existed in the day of the judges either, where it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Aleister Crowley, 1875 to 1947, wrote a book called The Book of Law, Thelema. Thelema, of course, is a Greek word from the Koine Greek, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. And it means will. It comes from the verb thelo, T-H-E-L-O, meaning to will, to wish, to purpose, to desire, to design. Crowley in his book said, every man and every woman is not only a part of God, but the ultimate God. He would only say there are no standards of rights. Ethics is balderdash. Each star must go on to its orbit. To hell with moral principles, there are no such things. That is a herd delusion and makes men cattle. The Old and the New Commentary is to liberal veligus. This was a form of heightening spirituality, advancing forward, finding the God that would be your own God. Therefore, you are a government unto yourself. Each person. We have to look and to understand that he is wrong. When he says each star finds its own orbit, you see, this is a direct connotation. He didn't know it, but biblically, the star connotations of the stars of representing the angelic governmental systems, of which one third of them abandoned the service of the living and the Almighty God to follow Lucifer, the Son of Morning. I am not and never have been politically correct, as I've tried to correctly teach the Word of God. That's not an arrogance factor, it's just a known statement of the reality of what is, not even among many of my cohorts. Because I try to teach the Word of God as I see it and as I believe it is correct. The Bill of Rights states, Article 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, Congress could not up a state of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress and state legislatures, city governments have made many laws in direct violation of this. Laws that interfere with the free exercise thereof. It goes on to say are abridging the freedom of speech. We now have hate crime in this country and you're not allowed to say certain things. Second part of the Bill of Rights, Article 1, are of the press, are of the right of the people peaceably to assemble, to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Seeking to find a balance between standing up for that which is right, opposing anarchy, demands the rightly dividing the word of truth. I am a premillennialist. Premillennial dispensationalism is an essential issue if we're going to understand biblical constitutionalism, because it forces us to look at the Bible correctly and see different forms of government that God has established as a part of his overall plan, and how all of these fit into the overall principles, because God is an immutable, unchangeable God. The time of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks all dispensational truth. Now, it has been said at different times in history that a large majority of Christians believe in the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they differ as to the time. Actually, we could say that I personally believe that, no, this is no longer an accurate statement to make, as it was been made by Bible teachers throughout the last 150 years. I fully understand what they meant when they said it, and there was a time when I totally agreed with it. We divide our interpretation of eschatology into three ways. Premillennialist, postmillennialist, both who believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and amillennialist, who do not believe that he will ever come again. The amillennial school has been growing tremendously under various names of historical interpretations of Scripture, as they call it, once again the past 50 years. The premillennialist believes that Christ will return before the millennium. The postmillennialist believes that he will not come until after the millennium has been established by man. The issue becomes, do we believe in the sovereignty of God that Jesus Christ will personally set up his kingdom on earth, or do we believe that man is capable of establishing a utopian world government to hand over to Jesus Christ? Of course, you understand what we mean by millennium. Millennium speaks of the dispensation of the kingdom of God the Father on earth, a theocratic kingdom, phase one, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. The question then comes down to, among all of us, will Christ return before or after the establishment of this kingdom? The kingdom is clearly revealed in Revelation chapter 20. Where we read in verse 4b, they came to life and reigned with Christ for for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The evil dead will not be judged, the unsaved, until after the end of the millennial reign of Christ and destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. We will receive our resurrection body, we believe, as pre-tribulational dispensationalists at the rapture of the church, when we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, but more to be with the Lord in a secret, private resurrection, just as when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, it was a private ascension into heaven. There are also a breaking off of premillennialism. There's a group that believes in the partial rapture. In other words, the most elite believers will be raptured, receive their resurrection bodies. The rest will have to suffer throughout the trip. Many of them will die, be killed as martyrs and all. There's a third group that believes in the mid-tribulational rapture. They've now changed the name of it to call themselves pre-wrathalotum and deny that the first half of the trip even exists, claiming it's only a 3.5-year period. And post-tribulationists who believe that we will shoot up into heaven just to turn around and come right back to earth with Jesus Christ. It's the second advent. We are a pre-tribulational premillennialist. The term premillennial has been accepted, or the theology of premillennialism has been accepted and has existed in the early ages of the church. The interesting thing is how anyone could deny the existence of the literal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. There are those who claim that we place our beliefs in premillennial theology only upon our inability to understand the allegorical descriptions, as they claim they find in the book of Revelation, also known as the Apocalypse. However, the Old Testament prophets, in plain language and in growing terms, foretold an era and our age of a universal righteousness and peace on this earth under the reign of the Messiah, the Prince. The disciples were not mistaken in their belief in such an early kingdom ruled over by the promised Messiah, evident from the fact that Jesus never once rebuked them, reproved them, or told them they were out of line when they would ask him about the kingdom. After his resurrection and previous to his ascension, they ask him the words, "At this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel," Acts 1:6. The Lord Jesus Christ, standing there in his resurrection, glorified human body, did not say to them, though they could not see all the glory of it yet because they would have been blinded by it, "You are mistaken in your idea of an earthly kingdom, the kingdom I came to set up. That was meant by the prophets as a spiritual kingdom. Instead," he said, "it is not for you to know the times and the season, and it is when it shall be set up." The teaching of the Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah is premillennial. The only use that premillennialists have for the 1,000-year passage in Revelation 21-7 is to fix the length of that age of righteousness and peace. The Jewish tradition, based upon the Sabbatic rest of Genesis 2, 1-3, taught that the 7,000 years from creation was to be a period of Sabbatic rest, or what we call the millennium. The passage in Revelation simply confirmed the tradition. Take out that passage in Revelation 20, and you do not weaken the argument at all. You only leave a certain length of time that the age shall, that age shall last and when it shall come into existence. You must understand this. Open the scriptures and we find the truth. This is why we took time to deal with the key issues that we just went through for you on Bible Revelation. Now, the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stands under a twofold word and twofold witness. When Christ was walking on the Emmaus Road, he said to the disciples, the man and his wife, I believe, Cleophas and his wife. Some believe it was two men. I believe it was a man and his wife. It says he opened the scriptures to Moses and taught them of the things that the prophet said. They taught about him. The scripture is filled with the prophecies of Christ's pre-existence. The prophecies of his ancestry as two genealogies. We clearly know that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ can be traced from Adam to Shem, from Shem to Abraham, from Abraham to Judah, from Judah to David, from David to Joseph and for the legal heir, and David to Mary for the birth heir. The scripture is filled with the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. The seed that would result in his birth in Genesis 3, the virgin birth, is prophesied by Isaiah. The time of his birth, the place of his birth, Bethlehem, the forerunner of his birth, John the Baptist, the names to be given him at birth, his reception at birth, his purpose and coming in his human nature. Scripture speaks of his character, of his ministry. All this in prophetic form in the Old Testament. Prophecies of his dual nature. Prophecies of his death. He would be betrayed by a friend, be sold for 30 pieces of silver, be forsaken by his disciples, be accused by false witnesses, be mocked and beaten, be pierced his hands and feet, be crucified with thieves. Pray for his persecutors, be the object of ridicule, have his garments gambled for, be deserted by God during his spiritual death, and is bearing the wrath of God, agonize with thirst, commit himself to God, the Father, have his friends stand afar off, be spared from having his bones broken, be pierced by the spear, be hidden by darkness, be buried with the rich, and die a voluntary substitutionary death. All of this is prophesied, along with the prophecies of his resurrection, the prophecies of his ascension and exaltation, but also the great prophecies of his second advent, the coming millennial reign of Christ. Scripture are filled with these promises concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How anyone could ignore the wealth of Scripture that proclaims the coming of Christ is beyond any measure for me to comprehend. The second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the next great historical event that will appear upon the face of the earth. Dr. J.G. Simpson, in his book Christus Crucifixus, wrote, "There are abundant indications that the confidence with which the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews looked forward to the return of the great high priest who had passed in the sanctuary of the heavens was shared by the multitudes of believing men for many generations, inspiring the hope of confessors, sustaining the faith of martyrs, establishing the patience of saints. In times of stress, when the winds and the waves have roared and hearts have failed for fear, God's saints have been upheld by the vision of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in clouds. The joy of the thought of his return turned the lonely Aegean rocks and the dark Roman catacombs into the antechamber of heaven itself." The parousia of Christ's coming, the coming for his saints, documented in John 14:30, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 11:26, 15:23, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:19, 4:15, 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, James 5:7-8, Jude 14, Hebrews 10:36, both James 5:7-8 and 10:36. We have both his coming for the saints and with the saints. Revelation 2:25, 28, 22, 7, 12, and 20. With the saints to the earth, documented in Matthew 16, 27, 24, 3, 27, 30, 37, 39, 25, 31, Mark 8, 38, 13, 26, Luke 9, 26, 18, 8, 21, 27, 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, 2 Peter 1, 16, 3, 4, and Revelation 1, 7. Mark 13, 32 to 37, and Luke 12, 31 to 48 refer to both the coming in the air for the saints and coming to earth with the saints. Now, Christ is coming again. He's coming in the heavens, 1 Peter 1, 7, and 1 Corinthians 1, 7. He's coming with the saints to earth, Luke 17, 30, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 10, Romans 8, 18, and 19. This is the manifestation of him. We have the revelation of it, which I just gave you. We have the appearing of Christ. The revelation of Christ is the apocalypsis, A-P-A-K-A-L-U-P-I-S. This is the heavenly coming as mentioned in 1 Peter 1, 7 and 1 Corinthians 1, 7. And with the saints earthly in Luke 17, 30, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 10, Romans 8, 18, and 19, known as the manifestation. All right, then he will have his appearing, Epiphania, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. For the saints is heavenly, 1 Timothy 6, 14. With the saints earthly, 2 Thessalonians 2, 18, 8, where it's called the brightness. He will appear, Matthew 24, 30, Colossians 3, 4. Referring to his coming with the saints. Christ is coming again in great glory. We must understand this. All these scriptures, 1 Peter 5, 4, 1 John 2, 28, 3, 2, Hebrews 9, 28, clearly refer to the result for the saints consequent upon Christ having come for them. If we study all these passages in detail, we're not going to in this study, but if we did, parts of our Lord's coming shows the difference of relationship as to heavenly and earthly scenes and necessitates an interval of time between them. Now, the events of the first advent was private, as a king privately visiting new relations of royal blood. The New Testament documentation of Revelation 14, 1-3, Philippians 3, 20, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. He comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. He comes to his church. He comes for his church. He comes to a marriage. He comes as a bridegroom. He comes to present with himself a holy and acceptable church. He is symbolized as the morning star, as a thief coming without warning. The church is caught away secretly, as Enoch before the flood. By contrast, the parousia, the bodily presence, are gathering unto him. The day of Christ, the hope of the church, and the church listens for sound, listen, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A group of us who used to work together in the National Association of Biblical Evangelism many, many years ago. We would meet to put out gospel tracts on the street, look for servicemen to take down to a serviceman center to witness to for Jesus Christ. Within that group, there was a small group of us that developed the term here, there, and the air, listening for the shout, longing to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Looking for that blessed appearance, listening, looking, and longing. And we would say, we'll meet here, that's upon the earth there, that's among the clouds, that's in heaven if we die first, or in the air, that's at the rapture of the church. Most of those men are all in heaven today. A couple of us are left, three or four of us. At the second advent is going to be public, the king riding into state and acclaimed everywhere as king. The prophecy in the Old Testament is Zechariah 14, 1-9, Colossians 3, 4, and Jude 14. You've taught all this before, that's why I'm just giving you an overview. He will come to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, 4. He comes to Israel. He comes with his church. He comes to a judgment. He comes as a king. He comes to establish his kingdom and with his church reign over the earth in righteousness. He's symbolized not as the morning star, but as the rising sun, as lightning and as thunder versus a thief in the night. The church openly and publicly manifested with Christ to assist in his rule. The Epiphania, Epiphania, is the unveiling of His bodily presence. Our appearing with Him in glory is called the Day of the Lord, the hope of Israel. Israel looks for the signs. Now, you must understand the importance that we look at understanding government and our relationship to government, to the fact that first and foremost we are a heavenly people. First and foremost, we belong to Jesus Christ, and we are seated in the heavens, Ephesians 2:6, at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Our position is in Christos, in Christ. The apostolic church was premillennial, and for over 200 years no other view was entertained. The writing of the church fathers abound in evidence of this. About AD 250, Origen, one of the church fathers, conceived the idea that the words of scriptures were but husk in which were hid the kernel of scripture truth. At once he began to allegorize and spiritualize the scriptures, and thus founded the school of allegorizing and spiritualizing, interpreters of scripture, from whom the church and the Bible have suffered so much. The result was that the church largely ceased to look for the Lord to return and set up an earthly kingdom. When Constantine became the sole emperor of Rome in AD 323, being favorable to Christianity, he united the church and state. His so-called vision of going out and conquering under the sign of the cross has nothing to do with Scripture. I have never read one thing to make me believe for sure or know that Constantine was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, or if he was just someone who saw the idea of riding the coattails of political correctness at the right time with this group of people to end the internal problems and bring them all together. The interesting thing was, when Constantine brought things together, he set the stage for the Pope to take upon himself the ring of the Dagon, the Philistine pagan god, to take the sign of a fisherman from the idea of you shall be fishers of men to the ideas of ruling over men, and a complete change around of things that came under the papal estate in the years that followed. And the papal estate did not come fully into being until 600 A.D. But Constantine united church and state together. With Constantine's uniting of church and state, a new difficulty arose in interpretation of Scripture. It was at that time that Rome was to be the Scripture teaches that one day Rome will be the seat of the Antichrist. The question arose of whether it was especially whispered, is Constantine the Antichrist? Such a notion, of course, was unacceptable to political correctness. The idea that the Caesar, Constantine, could in any form or any fashion be the Antichrist was considered to be the epitome of that which is evil. While he was sitting on the wonderful throne of Rome, he was a professed believer in Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. Constantine has been lifted up many times by many pastors, theologians, and other people is a great thing that happened in church history. He sat upon a throne that was founded by the first imperator. Most people have no idea that Julius Caesar was not the original Caesar. First Caesar was his heir, Caesar Augustus Octavian, who declared himself the imperator in 27 B.C. and reigned to A.D. 14. Jesus Christ was born under the reign of Caesar Augustus Octavian. The census occurred during this time. It caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. The beginning of the emperor cult was established, against which Christians later resisted and were persecuted. Look at Luke 2, verse 1. And it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the land. Caesar Augustus sat on the throne. Caesar Augustus was the one to whom Christ was born, the one that set the stage of the worshiping of a man as God, picking upon the ancient worship systems that had been followed down as began with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. carried on by the pharaohs of Egypt, reinstated once more, a God-man. He was succeeded by Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 14 to 37. Jesus had his public ministry and died during the reign of this emperor. Luke 3:1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. Tiberius Caesar was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar and reigned from AD 14 to 37. He was succeeded by Gaius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, known in history as Caligula, one of the most depraved and evil men that ever walked upon the face of this earth. A bisexual, sexual degenerate, involving incest and many other things. His reign was short, 37 to 41 AD. He demanded worship of himself, ordered his statue to be placed in the temple in Jerusalem, but died before the order was ever carried out. He was succeeded by Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, who reigned from 41 to 54. Claudius expelled the Jewish residents from Rome, among them Priscilla and Aquila, Acts 18:2, for disputation and disturbances over one named Crestus, Acts 11:28. Look at Acts 18:2. To you the incest, the murders of relatives and all, the battles for the throne, the way they went, it was unbelievable. All right, 18:2 says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontius, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. The imperial edict was issued in AD 49 or 50. Acts 11:28. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Josephus reports that a famine occurred about AD 46. Claudius was succeeded by Imperator Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, known as Nero, when Rome was born. He reigned from 54 to 68. He introduced the first real persecution of Christians by Rome, only around the city of Rome. Peter and Paul were martyred on him, Acts 25:10, 28:19. He was succeeded by Servius Galba, Imperator Caesar Augustus, 68. Siege of Jerusalem took place in the time of this emperor and the next two. In the short-lived time, but these went from one to the other. Imperator Marcus Otho, Caesar Augustus, known basically as Otho, Galba, then Otho, then Vitellius, Aelius Vitellius, Imperator Germanicus Augustus, they love long names, 69. He was succeeded by the Emperor Caesar Vespasianus Augustus, 69 to 79. He was the general in charge of crushing the Jerusalem rebellion in the late 60s. On the death of Nero, he proceeded to Rome to become emperor, leading the task of the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to his son Titus, who would seize Jerusalem until the fall and that of the temple in AD 70. Vespasius was succeeded by Imperator Titus Caesar Vespasius Augustus, who reigned from 79 to 81. He was the general who conquered Jerusalem against the Jewish zealots in AD 70. All right, so we have a period of time where you went through some of the most evil men in history, and by the time we come through 81 AD, we have had the We have had the rules of evil, debaucherous men, and two generals who led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy related to it. Then came the imperator, Caesar, Domitius Augustus Germanicus, 81 to 96. The great persecutor of the church during his reign, he demanded to be called Lord and God, took the title Dominius et Deus. His persecution probably served as the background for the writing of the Apocalypse by John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 A.D. before his death. Now these are the Roman emperors, Caesars, under which the church came into, Christ came, the church came into existence and developed in the canon of Scripture. The New Testament canon of Scripture was written and completed. But we don't have time to take you through the whole history of Rome. If I could describe to you and deal with you the details of these empire rulers that I've just named to you, it would probably shock most of you. From Augustus, there was a great difference between Augustus even and Tiberius the First. Our Caligula, our Claudius the First, or Nero, or Galba, our Otho and Vitellius, or Vespasianus, Titus, Domitius. Nerva came to the throne in 96, succeeded by Trajanus in 98, by Hadrianus in 117, by Antonia Plus in 138, by Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Vinius in 161, Marcus Aurelius alone after 169, then Commodus, then Pertinax, Julianus I, Septima in 193, quickly succeeded by Septimius Severus, and the list goes on and on and on, down to the 307 B.C. when the Galerius, Maximus II, Constantine I, Lycus, and Maxentius began to share a reign. Eventually became only Constantine's, and by 324 he was calling himself, became the reign of Constantine the Great, or Constantine the First. In totality, it took him from 307 to approximately 324 to get rid of everybody else and take full control of it all. Much of it he did in the name of, quote, in the name of Jesus Christ. He set up the empire. It would lead to where we're at, a church and state empire. There is nothing in the history of the Roman government, there is nothing in the life of Constantine that we can document related to Scripture as anything to do with God and His plan for this world. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church. Ephesians chapter 3 makes this clear to us. We must understand this. I didn't want to bore you with the history of some Caesars you could care less about, but I want you to understand there was a constant turnover of human rulers to Constantine. And suddenly with Constantine waving around a flag, with a white flag with a red cross on it, and proclaiming himself to be God's chosen man of the hour. And Christians, as dumb as unchristians, have believed in it and caught on to it all down through the years. I remember sitting in class being told, in a history class, how Constantine was the first Christian emperor. Was he a Christian emperor? I don't find anything from Scripture that confirms it to me. Salvation is of the Lord. But if he was, he's no different than a lot of others. He misunderstood pre-tribulational theology, and he brought about the unification of church and state. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship." Stewardship there is the word that we translate in the King James translation, dispensation, from which we get the term dispensation, as all of you know. Oikonomia, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. primary signifies the manager of a household or household affairs. It comes from oikos, O-I-K-O-S, meaning a house, and nomos, N-O-M-O-S, a law. The management and administration of the property of others, or so is a stewardship. The full meaning, we have to recognize that God is in absolute control and that there are two dispensations or two stewardships before God appointed them to anybody. That was the appointed by which God had decreed that God the Son would be the representative of it. Colossians chapter 1 makes clear that though the Lord Jesus Christ was not born, the earthly part of, human part of him was not born until the fullness of times in the days of Augustus Caesar, that God the Son had already received the full appointment of all the things that God was going to do. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. For by God the Son, in other words, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent center of the point. That's why we can use the term dispensation to speak of the period before creation began, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, because God had already decreed the Son's position in the eternal sense of it. And this is why it ends with Omega, the dispensation of eternity future with the reign of God the Father. But understand what I'm saying here. Constantine came out of a group of pagan rulers who worshiped the emperor's God, and suddenly he became the sole emperor of Rome in AD 323-24, being favorable to Christianity. He united church and state. The new difficulty arose in interpretation of scriptures. If, as was that time believed, Rome was to be the seat of the Antichrist, is Constantine the Antichrist? Now, the Roman emperor couldn't stand such theology as that. So the notion was unpalatable to the Roman emperor. The convenient explanation was discovered and adopted. The Antichrist was pagan Rome, and the millennium commenced when Constantine ascended the throne. This was given color by the great gifts and privileges bestowed on the church by Constantine, led to the claim that the millennial blessings of the Old Testament had been transferred from the Jews to the Christian church. The whole concept of postmillennialism as we interpret it today is ground down to and into Constantine and his period. Origen, Augustus, and others had become confused by certain things and abandoned the strict literal interpretation of Scripture. And in Constantine's day, they polluted the whole thing down to the unification of church and state. But the claim that the papal church was the Antichrist would not go down. It was impossible to. They could not get away from the fact and experience the book of Revelation from the sacred canon. The book of Revelation proclaimed religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, and political Babylon. Much of the depth of study has centered around religious Babylon, which has its roots in the papal church and goes all the way back as Islam and is the two Babylons developed it out. Now, he had some errors in there, but he did a good job all the way through, basically, of showing and taking it all back to Nimrod. Satanic worship that began with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel after the flood undoubtedly was a carryover to the pagan religion before the flood that was destroyed and swept the world. The reality was that the canon church was there. All right, how do you deal with Revelation? The politically correct church organized religious theologians came up with a separate thing. They couldn't take Revelation out of the sacred canon, so instead they locked up the scriptures and the Bible became a sealed book, and the gloom of night settled down on all Christendom. The Dark Ages came. By 600 AD, the Roman Catholic Church under the Pope had become a reality situation under the Pope at Rome. Despite the claims of the Roman Catholic Church and others that they can trace the history of the church back to Rome and back to Peter in Rome down there, they are totally wrong. In fact, I am part of the school that holds to the fact and will continue to hold to it unless I am straightened out at the judgment seat of Christ of the viewpoint that there is absolutely no proof that Peter was ever in Rome. And that is true. Peter wrote from the opposite parts of the world. He wrote to the church at Babylon. He wrote to a church group that was scattered throughout the East there. The use of Babylon as a mystical religious concept for the center of things in Rome was not revealed until the book of Revelation. Peter was not the first pope succeeded by Linus, by Anicetus or Cleta, to St. Clement I, to St. Evaristus, to Alexander I, to St. Sixtus I, and known down the line. No. They would have us to believe these things, and we study these men. It's fascinating. These were some of them. The papal government as we know it today came into existence under Gregory I, and as for saints, we're all saints according to the Bible. Gregory I became pope in 590, reigned for 14 years, and he brought together and solidified the power of the Roman Catholic Church in its totality as we know it today. There were councils of bishops and battles back and forth over theological concepts and things documented in church history. They locked up the scriptures, though, and the Dark Ages came about amid the gloom. God the Father was not without a witness to the truth. The Paulicians, the Albigenses, the Wallinsons, and other sects bore testimony to the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Dark Ages were all around us, but the darkness was not eternal. When the fullness of time was come, the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, arose and was soon followed by the son, Martin Luther. On the way there, John Huss and others had been martyred for the truth. The doctrine of premillennial return of the Lord was revived, but the reformers did not go far enough. The period was one of religious strife and the formation of new religious sects. The result was an ebb of spirituality and the growth of rationalism, which resulted in the whole concept of those who refused to believe that the world was fast ripening for judgment. Out of the Reformation and intellectualism came the whole belief and idea in cultural evolution and religious evolution. A new interpretation of the millennial reign of Christ had to be introduced. Daniel Whitby, 1638 to 1726, clergyman of the Church of England, claim that in reading the promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament, the restoration of the nation, and the reestablishment of the throne of David, he was led to see that these promises were spiritual and applied to the church. This view was called in church history at that time the New Apothesis. He claimed that Israel and Mount Zion represented the church, that the promised submission of the Gentiles to the Jews was simply prophetic of the conversion of the Gentiles and their entrance into the church, that the lying down of the lion and the lamb together typified the reconciliation of the old and new natures, and that the establishment of the outward and visible kingdom at Jerusalem over which Christ and the saints should reign was gross and carnal and contrary to reason, and implied the mingling together of human and spiritual beings on earth. His new hypothesis was that by preaching the gospel, Mohammedanism would be overthrown, the church converted, the papal church with the pope, the Antichrist, would be destroyed, and there would follow 1,000 years of righteous peace, known as the millennium, at the close of which there would be a short period of apostasy ending with the return of Christ. There would then be a general resurrection dead, followed by a general judgment. The earth would be destroyed by fire and eternity would begin. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. It will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. I pray these things in Christ's name, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.